Our second reading is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. The heading in my Bible here reads like this: Jesus rejected at Nazareth. Now we're going to read this together in unison. All six verses as they appear on the screens behind me. You don't even have to look at your Bible right now. They're on the screens behind me. So Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Please read along with me now. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we come to you again in prayer, thanking you for your precious and unerring word. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to not only listen and hear to what you've given your servant Ron this morning, but to go beyond listening, to go beyond hearing of it, and into the doing of it. So be pleased, Father, to bless your servant now as he brings to us the word that you have laid upon his heart. And Father, may there be no one here this morning who dares to reject your son Jesus as Lord and Savior. Instead, if there be any among us who have not surrendered heart and life to him, may you grant them power to do so this very hour. For we ask this in Jesus' precious and powerful name and for his glory. And all God's people say, Amen.
So that's the passage we'll look at this morning, Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and 1 through 6, actually. And so I titled the message, "Familiarity Breeds Contempt." That's a well-known saying. You may not know this, but it is attributed to Aesop, the legendary Greek storyteller. And it comes, Aesop lived about 500 years BC. And it comes from the story, the Aesop's fables, the story of the fox and the lion, which I don't know anything about that other than it probably is about a fox and a lion. So the idea has been stated and restated in literature since ancient times. It's a comment on human relationships gone sour. It's not a hard and fast law. It's an observation. It's not a rule. It should not be true about marriage. Unfortunately, sometimes it is. But our text this morning is an example of how this sometimes plays out. These people of Nazareth, these people who knew Jesus, after initially being surprised and amazed at what he said, rather became offended. And it was that familiarity that fueled that contempt. So as chapter 5 ends, we find Jesus and his disciples ministering in Capernaum on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And so depending upon the source, Nazareth is somewhere between 35 and 40 miles from Capernaum, which would have been about a four-day walk in those times. So verse 1, it says, he came to his hometown. Now, we don't really have any information about that trip, about the 4 days of a walk. What happened? Did it take 4 days? Did he stop at some villages along the way? Did he meet some people? We have no idea. We do read in chapter 9 that he will return to Capernaum. But Mark records no further visits to his hometown of Nazareth. He, as far as we know, he doesn't go back there. And as we go on, you'll probably find out why that is. Notice the phrase in verse 1, and his disciples followed him. So these are those 12 that he called, and he called them to be with him. Recall in chapter 3, verse 14, they were appointed to be with him, not only to preach, and not only to do what we're going to read that they will do later on, but they were appointed to be with him, because discipleship is about being with Jesus, not only doing for Jesus. And I say that because we're good Baptists, and good Baptists are all about serving the Lord or working for the Lord, working for Jesus. But don't forget the important part, the better part chosen by Mary and not Martha, that discipleship is being with Jesus. It's possible to get so busy working that we neglect him. And that's not discipleship. In chapter 1, verses 21 to 28, and then again in chapter 2, verse 12, we read that he taught in Capernaum, and those who heard him were amazed at his teaching. The same thing now happens here in Nazareth. They are astounded. They are amazed. And so you read verse 2, and you're kind of set up to think something is about to happen. It said, the many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? So we're thinking something really great's going to happen. But the only thing that happens is an open display of hostility toward Jesus. This reaction to Jesus on that Sabbath day in the synagogue at Nazareth is not much different from the reaction that people have today. In fact, we're going to look at that response, that reaction. When really confronted by the teaching and the person of Christ, you can't help but have a response. You have some kind of response. That response may be to ignore him. That response may be to alter what he says into something that is not recognizable. But there will be a response. And so we'll look at those this morning. Two responses, actually, by those who heard Jesus. And one quite distressing response from Jesus himself. So the first thing we see in verses 1 to 2, that people may be astonished when they hear of Jesus, when they are confronted by Jesus, people may be astonished. That's this response here. It's recorded for us, and it's recorded several times in the gospel accounts. Again, let me mention the disciples of Jesus are with him. They have been with him since chapter 3, and their training regime up to this point has been interesting to say the least. So far, they've heard him teach in parables, and then he explained the parables to them. They heard the accusation from the Pharisees and the scribes that he was possessed by Beelzebub, and that's how he can cast out demons. They were there, they heard that. They, not too long after that, were on the Sea of Galilee bailing out water because that storm was there, and they thought they were going to die, and Jesus is asleep on a cushion. But then they saw him calm the storm. They witnessed the encounter with that man possessed by a legion of demons and saw that man sitting and clothed and in his right mind. They saw this woman who was sick with a 12-year-long hemorrhage healed because she touched the garments of Jesus. And they saw Jairus' daughter, 12 years of age, raised from the dead. They saw all of that so far. And so here they are back at Nazareth after perhaps a four-day walk where they heard things that we can only speculate. What were they talking about on that way? And now they've gone with Jesus to his hometown synagogue. And according to Luke's account of this very same incident, when Jesus went to the synagogue, the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened it to chapter 61. And he read it. And after reading it, he said to those who were gathered that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now imagine that. Imagine that if you are a Jewish person in Nazareth and the Isaiah scroll is read to you. We read that passage earlier. And Jesus says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Whether they agreed or not, they were astounded. It says in our version, the word is astonished. It's a word that means to be stricken out of our mind, to be put in a panic. They were dumbfounded. They were flabbergasted. That's not a church word, but it kind of works. I mean, this is not mild curiosity. They're not just sitting there thinking, I don't know about that. I mean, they are really stricken with surprise. And so they wonder, and it's in verse 2, where did he get this information? And where did he get this ability to teach? How is he able to do these mighty works or these miracles? The word is actually powers. Well, he hadn't been trained in the rabbinical schools. They knew that. They knew Jesus. They knew he had been trained as a manual laborer, as a carpenter. And for such insight and wisdom and power, and that power probably refers to the miracles that he had performed, which by now had gotten back to everybody, for all of that to come from a man who was one of them was unexpected. I find it interesting that these people did not deny the reality of the things that Jesus did. They weren't saying it was fake. They weren't saying, oh, he didn't really raise that girl from the dead, or he didn't really do this. They weren't saying that. They weren't discounting those things. They didn't deny the reality, but they were wondering. Word had spread around about this hometown boy, even back to Nazareth. Because you recall, in chapter 3, we read in verse 21 that his family came to rescue him from himself because they say in chapter 3, verse 21, he's out of his mind. So these people, they wanted to know, where does this all come from? Where did this ability come from? And if you recall, in chapter 3, as the scribes and Pharisees confronted him and accused him, there's only one of two explanations. Either it comes from Satan, or it comes from God, and they don't want to admit the latter. So they're weighing this, no doubt, to see whether or not they should believe in this stuff. What is it about this man who's so extraordinary, who calls Nazareth his home? As I looked over this, as I thought this, I thought, you know, we need to be careful that we don't make the same mistake, that we don't imitate the curiosity of these people from Nazareth. Because if you notice, they're curious about sources and origins. Where did he get this? This man who grew up in our town. Where did he get this teaching and this ability to perform these mighty works? But instead of asking where he got this, they should have asked, what does this mean? I mean, we tend to do that. We tend to ask things like, so how could Noah build that big ark and house all of those animals? How could he take care of them for that whole time? Or in Revelation, how is the moon going to turn into blood? And what is that beast that rises from the sea? Maybe we should be more concerned with why. Why did God send a flood to destroy the world? Why will the moon turn to blood? The answer has to do with the sinfulness of man. In Genesis 6, God saw the wickedness of man, and it grieved him. And in his wrath, he took steps to deal with it. In Revelation, those horrible images are descriptions of God's wrath on an unbelieving world. Instead of speculating how or when or where from, we would be wiser to consider the why. Because the answers to the what and the where and the how, I mean, it might satisfy our curiosity, but answering the why may lead to the salvation of our souls. I mean, construction of the ark is interesting, but the reason for it is frightening. And we would do well to concern ourselves with that. Nothing wrong with being curious, but just don't lose the truth here that Jesus was more than a worker of miracles. He was an amazing teacher, and he taught some amazing things. And if you read what he taught, you will be amazed. People may be amazed. But the second response, also recorded in this, it begins in verse 3. They took offense at him. People may be amazed, but people may be offended. Those who heard him were amazed, and then they took offense. That's a strong word. I mean, they were not just mildly annoyed. They were not perturbed. The word is scandalized. They were offended at the truth that he brought. And it almost looks like the degree of amazement that they had at his teaching was matched by the degree of offense that they took at it. What is it that astonished and offended these simple people in Nazareth? Well, if you read Luke's account, and Luke gives it to us in chapter 6, verses 16 through 30, and as Luke is wont to do, he gives us some more detail. Luke tells us that when Jesus was at the synagogue, he was handed the Isaiah scroll, and he opened it to what would be our chapter 61, and he read the prophecy that we read earlier, and he told them that that prophecy was being fulfilled today in his own person. Luke tells us that initially they spoke well of him, and they marveled at his words. They said they had gracious words to say about him. No doubt, kind of proud that here's a hometown boy made good. But then, as he further expounded the scripture, they became angry. And so angry, if you read Luke's account, they drive him out of town and they wanted to throw him off a cliff. That's anger. That's frustration. Now let's establish this at the beginning. We know that Jesus only spoke the truth. Jesus rightly interpreted the word of God. And this may, ironically, this may offend you, but no one who loves the truth can be offended by the teaching of Jesus. He may cross us at our point of rebellion. We may not appreciate the rebuke, and we may resist it, but it will always be the truth. And yet, there are some who are still scandalized by the teaching of Jesus. I mean, they were so offended that they quickly forgot the gracious words that they spoke about him in Luke's account. Now, they wanted him gone. They wanted him eliminated with extreme prejudice. In a strange way, some people are still trying to kill Jesus. Such is the offense that some people take at his words in Scripture, that they will take those and they will attempt to conform those, the words, the teaching of Jesus, conform them to their own ideas of what Jesus really should or did say. They want to eliminate the biblical Jesus and replace him with what they call the historical Jesus, which is a Jesus of their own making, stripped of the dogma of religion and myth and supernaturalism. Let's just look at the historical Jesus. Someone said that in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to return the favor ever since. Reminded, some of you saw this on our Sunday evening studies over a year ago now, of a clip that we saw of, I don't know what to call the person, a female clergy person. And it was on some special occasion, and she began the sermon saying this: if Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount today, he would say, "Blessed are those who terminate a pregnancy, for they will be known for their loving kindness." Be offended, be scandalized, but don't put words in his mouth that justify your own prejudices. The Jesus of Scripture is the one who spoke about giving his life for sin, about denying oneself and taking a cross. He is the one who spoke about a place of outer darkness where the worm does not die, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what Jesus says. Apparently, there are people that want to drive that Jesus off of a cliff and replace him with a kinder, gentler Jesus who will guarantee you purpose and prosperity. So it's worth noticing here that even his own family may have joined in this offense. In verse 4, we indicate that even his own family failed to recognize him. Recall, as I said in chapter 3, verse 21, they came to rescue him, to have an intervention because they thought he was out of his mind. I mean, think about that. Fewer things are more important to us than family. And imagine your family and all those people that you grew up with thinking that not only are you insane, we're offended by you. There's something tragic and profound in the words of Jesus in verse 4. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. He may have had recognition and honor from others. We saw that in Capernaum, but not from his hometown acquaintances and not from his family. I think this speaks loudly to the blindness and depravity of the human heart. Now, realize this. Jesus did not become the sinless Son of God at some point in his childhood or adolescence. He always was who he was, even as he was living in a family that, according to our text in Mark, had at least 4 brothers and 2 sisters. And yet, they failed to see it. Even his mother. I mean, if anybody knows the truth of the virgin birth, I mean, it's her. But she seems to be part of this confusion here. In the early chapters, she doesn't appear to stand apart, like defending this or anything. Was she confused, or was she just not there when the family questions? Well, we don't know. But it speaks loudly to the blindness of the human heart. It also says something to us about the humanness of Jesus. Because though he is the Son of God, he is truly man. His deity was not regularly on display as he grew and developed in the Nazareth home of his youth. Nothing about him that was extraordinary except for his sinlessness. We see glimpses of his deity when he wanders from his family in Luke, and he's 12 years old, and he's found in the temple debating and holding his own with the teachers. The skepticism of these hearers in the synagogue at Nazareth was based on their familiarity with his family and with their observations of the humanness or the ordinariness of Jesus of Nazareth. A few observations. They say in verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? It's further evidence, I think, that Joseph may have been out of the picture for some time now. Most likely he's passed away. But this phrase has a note of scorn embedded in that, because they don't mention his name. It says, who is this? This one, who does he think he is? So learned. If you grew up in my home, he would have been uppity. He's just one of us. He's just like us. Who does he think he is? And then notice is that he is the son of Mary. It's not customary to designate a person as the son of their mother unless it was meant to be an insult. Rumors to the effect that Jesus may have been illegitimate seems to have circulated in his lifetime. In John chapter 8, verse 41, as he's debating with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are losing the debate, then they pull out that card and they say, well, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. So perhaps those rumors had circulated. Something else, too, that pops out at us, that this, the people of Nazareth knew this family, and they knew that Jesus had four brothers and two sisters. I know that the Roman Catholic Church denies that Jesus had siblings because they promote the perpetual virginity of Mary. And to get to that, you have to ignore certain biblical texts, or at least you have to grossly misinterpret them, and you have to place church teaching on a level above the authority of Scripture. Last week, as we looked at our first statement item in our confession of faith, we noted that Scripture is our ultimate authority, not creeds, not pronouncements of the church, but the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that demands Mary's virginity after she gave birth to Christ. But everything in this suggests contempt and skepticism. Again, I noticed these people never called, they knew Jesus, they knew his family, but they don't refer to him by name. Instead, it's, where did this man? It's almost as if they're discounting him, saying, where's this guy come from? Who is this guy? He's not the one we know. But who's this? And they were scandalized. If you had to name the greatest scandal that Jesus provokes today in people, what do you think it would be? I'll answer my own question. It is, I think, that people are scandalized because the Jesus of the Bible is not a civil rights champion. He is not a self-improvement guru. He's not a social worker who will give you a hug when you need it. Rather, the scandal, the offense, is that he is the Son of God, the creator of the universe, who took to himself humanity so that he, as the God-man, could take the place of men and endure the wrath of God due to sinners, suffer as the just for the unjust, in order to rise from the grave, defeat sin and death, and give eternal life to those who believe. We were just saying, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. Adam, man created in the image of God, represented the human race, and fell and brought condemnation to all of his offspring. Jesus, a man, not in the image of God, but a true man who was God, represented us and paid the full price of sin due to members of Adam's race, so that all who believe in him may have life. The scandal is that he is the sufficient sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin, because sin and unbelief is the problem. I'm told that German theologian Helmut Thielicke, who was a contemporary with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was martyred. Thielicke was regularly interrogated by the Gestapo. When he was asked later on what was the worst evil he experienced during the Third Reich, replied, the unredeemed human heart. It's beyond tragic today that there are those who claim to be evangelical, who claim to love Jesus, but do not believe that Jesus took the wrath of God dying in our place. The song that we were singing this morning, the one denomination wanted to put it in their hymnal and change the words. Well, on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They didn't like that. So they wanted to change the words. And Keith Getty would not allow them to change the words. They wanted it to be, on the cross when Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. It's scandalous that Jesus would take the wrath of God. Scandalous that God would be a wrathful God. And some have said, well, God would not be so petty as to punish Jesus for human sin. That's cosmic child abuse, they say. God's not petty or vindictive. Jesus died, yes, but he died to show his love for us. Well, how does that make any sense? I love you, let me die for you. What does that mean? The Jesus presented in the New Testament, the Jesus of the gospel, it's an offense. Throw him off the cliff. Give us the kinder, gentler Jesus. Give us the teacher. Give us the social justice warrior. Give us the leader of a protest movement. Give us the guy that rages against the machine. This is the scandal of Christ. Not that he said good things. Not that he promoted love thy neighbor. But that he provided in his death and resurrection the only way that men can be made right with God. He said, not me, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Scandalous. He said, the gate is narrow, and the way to life is hard. Scandalous. He spoke of a place where the fire is not quenched, where the worm does not die. He spoke of a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Scandalous. This scandalous Jesus proclaims some rather harsh words. In Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39, I'm going to read it for you. He says, do not think that I am come to bring peace to the earth. And there goes the UN. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. But he's not talking about politics. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever, and this is harsh, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Does that offend you? Well, you might be offended, you might be amazed, and you might be offended. But there's another response. It's the response of Jesus. And it's terrifying. It's in verses 4 through 6. Previously, we read that the crowds were amazed at Jesus' authority. In verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Now Jesus is the one who is amazed. They marvel at what he says. Now he's marveling, he's amazed at their unbelief. So there are two occasions in the gospel accounts where Jesus is the subject of being amazed. Jesus marveled, or Jesus was amazed. Both in the context of faith. One is found in Luke 7, verse 9, where he is marveled at the faith of the centurion who comes to him. This Gentile Roman guy says, you can heal my servant. You don't even have to go there. Just speak the word. And Jesus is amazed. Now he's amazed, same word, at the lack of faith of these people in his hometown. When we read this, it kind of presents a problem. Verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. That's kind of a problem. He could do no mighty work there. I mean, at first glance, it looks like unbelief hampers and hinders the Son of God. You know, some faith teachers will grab onto this and say that our lack of faith prevents God from doing what he really wants to do in our lives, but he can't. He's standing back, like rubbing his hands. I would, but I can't because you won't let me. And they say we have to release our faith, whatever that means. I don't know what that means. But if we expect healing or prosperity or good grades in school or a promotion at work, or as one person told me some years ago, because I needed $5,000 as a down payment for this universal life insurance policy that she wanted to sell me with her company. And if I had faith, I could get that $5,000. I was probably not even making that much in a year. But if I had faith, I could get it. Well, Scripture means what it says. And here it says that Jesus could do no mighty work, except that he did in a few cases. So how do we understand this? Well, I think Mark is eager to demonstrate the humanity of Christ. In fact, Jesus is presented in his complete humanity so much that when his deity is displayed, they're kind of taken by surprise. And we've already seen that in chapter 4, verse 41, when he calms the sea, the storm, those who are closest with him say, what kind of man is this? To say that his ability is limited, I think, is just another expression of his humanity. You see, Jesus could not do these things because he would not do these things. Omnipotence is not omnipotence if it's bound by anything other than its own will. Though fully man, Jesus did not stop being fully God. Now you say, it still doesn't make sense. I know. Embrace the mystery of the incarnation. When Jesus, the Son of God, took humanness to himself, he didn't replace his deity with that. He didn't relinquish his deity to become man in ways that we do not understand. He added his humanity to his deity forever. Understand that. Forever. Without becoming less than God or more than man. Now, if you want to explain that to me in ways that I can really understand that, give it your best shot. You see, the unbelief of these people at Nazareth did not necessarily prevent Jesus, didn't render him powerless. Their unbelief prevented them from seeing such things as they saw in Capernaum, in Gadara, or Capernaum. See, unbelief is suicidal in what it produces. Because of the hardness of heart, they could not see what they could have seen. And it was such that Jesus marveled at their lack of faith. Don't forget, it was unbelief that brought sin into the world. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent said, "Did God say?" And they said, I don't know. Maybe he didn't. It's unbelief. It was unbelief that caused Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until a whole generation died off. Unbelief is the sin that fills hell. Mark 16:16. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. John 3:18, John 3:36. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Now, to hear some people speak, I know. You get the idea, to hear some people that the sin that fills hell, well, that's gay pride. Or it's transgenderism. Or it's voting Democrat or Republican or whatever. You might expect any of those and some other things to be in hell. But all who are there because of unbelief. Someone has remarked that unbelief is the most common sin in the world. And they had no idea what they missed by their offense at the ministry of Jesus. What could they have known? What could they have experienced? It's a frightening prospect to think that unbelief will turn Jesus away. He gave them what they wanted. They rejected his overtures of grace, and he gave them what they wanted. Be careful. He may give you what you want. I don't want to be bothered with his Jesus stuff. I don't want to be bothered with the Bible. Okay, he may give you that, and you may not like what you get. So we hear people say, well, you know, if only God would just give a sign, do some miracle, give some evidence, then I'd believe. That's because we want to be amazed. I think it's why people gravitate toward all of these spectacular crusades and all these things. But it was the unbelief of those who heard Jesus from childhood, who heard him teach in ways that no one had ever taught, that amazed Jesus. So think about our privileges. What about our privileges? We have the testimony of Christ crucified. We have the completed Bible. We have 2,000 years of history and testimony of the spread of the gospel. We have the church, which is his body. We have the present ministry of the Holy Spirit sent into the world by Christ to convict the world of sin and righteousness in judgment. If Jesus marveled at their unbelief, what of yours? I speak to those perhaps who are not trusting Christ as their Lord and Savior, as their only hope for salvation. Do not fail because of unbelief. But I likewise, perhaps, speak to those who have placed faith in Christ to save us from our sins. But sometimes that faith wavers when we're faced with trials and struggles and heartaches, disappointments, grief, anxieties. It's possible to become an unbelieving believer. Don't be offended by him. Don't hinder his work in your life, but trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean to your own understanding. But in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. He'll direct your paths. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for granting to us the faith to believe. We were lost in darkest night and thought we knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led us to the grave, but you came and spoke, and our dead spirit got up out of its grave, and we embraced the one who healed us. Oh, Father, may we be believing believers. May we not imitate this passage. We marvel at the words of Jesus, but may we not be scandalized by them. And teach us, be merciful, and grant us that we might know Christ in all of his fullness and all of his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.